Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you here today. We've had a lot of fun the last few weeks talking about dysfunctional families. And there's our happy crew. Oh, don't they just look marvelous? Yeah, they're having a wonderful time. The good thing about all these lessons about dysfunctional families is it's been pointed out to us repeatedly that God can use some pretty flawed people in the pursuit of His kingdom. Aren't you glad? I know some pretty flawed people who are busy and active in service to the Lord, and I could be one of those. We've got to talk about some really interesting characters here. We've got to talk about Isaac, and we've got to talk about Joseph, and talk about Samson, and we could go on and on and on about Samson, talking about a dysfunctional family. I think it's kind of interesting. These days, it's fashionable to claim that we're all from dysfunctional families. I'd type this in to do an internet search, type it into Google, just typed up dysfunctional families and hit enter, and boom, 2 million matches on this. And they had all kinds of crazy things. There are psychiatric evaluations. There are tests to take to see if you're part of a dysfunctional family. There are stories about dysfunctional families, satire sites dealing with dysfunctional families. But I don't know. It just seems like it's kind of interesting that so many people think that they're part of a dysfunctional family. I know we've all got odd stories to tell. We've all got odd family members. That's the thing that scares me about genealogical research. You know, people do that. Do you have any idea what you get into in a situation like that? There are some things you don't want to know about your family. And yet, people think that they're all just from some very, very strange bunch. The label dysfunctional family is a legitimate psychological label. And the head shrinkers have real reasons for using that label. And it really does mean more than oddball or eccentric. True dysfunctional families are very damaging in the things that they do. But I'm really kind of tired of talking about bad examples, to tell you the truth. I think it's time to talk about healthy families and ask, oh, what does a healthy family look like? And we've got to recognize up front that healthy families are not necessarily traditional families. You know what a traditional family is. It's mom, dad, and 2.3 children, 1.7 dogs. How do the statistics break down? In addition to that, you've got 4.3 cars and 19.1 cell phones, 72.6 televisions in the house. There are all kinds of statistics that they lay on you about the traditional family. Well, traditional families may not be healthy, and healthy families may not be traditional. That's really not what it's about. These healthy families do have some characteristics that they share, though, and amazingly enough, Jesus shows us some of the traits of healthy families. I want you to go with me to Mark chapter 3 this morning. And we're going to look at a section of Mark chapter 3. The whole chapter, really from verse 7 down through verse 35, seems to revolve around the big concept of family, well, for good or bad. It all has to do with family there. Jesus is preaching to a crowd, and they kind of want to adopt him as one of their own. They're going to put him in their family. And then you have Jesus selecting the 12 apostles and kind of creating a family out of them. And you have his own family, his mother and his brothers and sisters are mentioned here. And then there's this group of teachers of the law who claim that Jesus is a member of another family entirely, the family of the devil. But the whole chapter seems to revolve around the concept of family. Whole idea of family. And even though Jesus didn't marry and have children, and even though his father was absent when he's an adult, we never hear about Joseph during Jesus' public ministry. He's probably dead by then, realistically. That's probably what has happened. Jesus knows about healthy family traits. And so in Mark chapter 3, we're going to look at some verses here and just notice some of these healthy family traits that Jesus points out to us. And the first one, really, you have to start with the selection of the apostles. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 13 through 19, and just listen to this as Jesus demonstrates to us that healthy families have what are called open structures. That's a nice psycho label, isn't it? I'm not an amateur psychologist. I don't even play one on television. Do not come to me for psychological counseling. If you need it, we will help you get to a professional who really can help you. But if you think you want me to help you, you got more problems than you know about, I'm afraid. But healthy families seem to have this open structure here. Let's start in verse 13 and read down through verse 19 as Jesus selects 12 for His family. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to Him those He wanted, and they came to Him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 He appointed: Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them He gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And I pointed out to you some weeks ago, I never really thought about the fact that these two guys must have had a really hot temper. And they seem to be just on the edge of anger all the time. No wonder Jesus called them sons of thunder. Now John, who was ready to call down fire on some people, he's later the apostle who lays so much stress on the idea of love. I have a word to say about that in a moment too. But he gave them the name Boanerges, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. Healthy families seem to have an open structure. They always seem to have room for one more. Here Jesus kind of expands His family. Yeah, He's got family, of course. But He expands His family to include this group as well. And so you have 12 apostles here who are kind of added to the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 patriarchs, and you know, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and all the others. And now we've got 12 apostles added to them. And so this family just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It's an open structure kind of family. Did you ever notice when you were a kid, did you have this in your neighborhood? You remember, it always seemed like there was one house in the neighborhood that was wide open, and the kids were always there. You remember that? And if you were missing your own kid, you go down the block, and they're probably down there playing. And whoever lived in that house had a great appreciation for children, and the children were always welcome, and there were always extra kids there, and they'd show up for dinner and sometimes for bath time. Yeah, it's just different. New kids all the time. It's an open structure. They're healthy. They're happy. Look at this bunch. That looks like an open structure, doesn't it? They're having a wonderful time. There's always room for one more in a family like that. And within a family like that, you can tolerate some differences. This is an artistic representation supposed to represent the 12 apostles. Of course, no one knows what they look like, but that's as good a guess as any, I suppose. What's interesting is what a diverse bunch these guys are. Yeah, you've got Simon and Andrew, and you've got James and John. They're all fishermen. They understand hard physical labor, working for a living. And then you've got Matthew, a tax collector. He's kind of the white-collar criminal there. And then you've got Simon the Zealot. A zealot would cheerfully cut the throat of a tax collector. That'd just make him, he'd give him a really good day if he could kill a tax collector. But they worked together, and they cooperated in this. They're all bound together by this relationship to Jesus. See, they're in a family together, and just because they gave their allegiance to Jesus and began to follow Him and be apostles for Him, that didn't remove their opinions and their nationalistic zeal and their ideas about how the world is supposed to be. They didn't remove all of that. They still had some differences among them and some different character traits. But healthy families can tolerate some differences because healthy families really do accept the growth process. It is easy, I think, for us to overlook. We see these guys at work in the Gospels, and here they've just been chosen. And it's easy for us to overlook. These 12 are at the beginning of their discipleship phase. They are not fully functioning, highly developed disciples of Jesus. They really don't know Him very well. They've heard some things and seen some things that have drawn them, but they have miles to go in their growth and development. They're just beginning as apostles of Jesus. Healthy families recognize that growth has to take place. You don't expect a 2-year-old to act like a 15-year-old. Okay, you don't expect a 15-year-old to act like a 2-year-old either, but they do sometimes. There's growth and development that takes place within families, within people's lives, and the goal is mature acceptance of family responsibility. Children will do what they're supposed to do because it's the right thing to do. The goal for these apostles is that they'll do what they're supposed to do because it's the right thing to do, because they have faith in Jesus, because they believe that He's the Son of God and He's the Savior of the world. And so they have some growth to go through here. They're not ready for that at this point. It's going to take a little while. But healthy families are open structures where there are some differences that can be tolerated, and growth takes place. That's the way healthy families... Well, okay, enough psycho talk. The bottom line is healthy families can welcome new members. They're okay with that. Jesus shows us that in this passage. And also, healthy families respond to distress. Nobody in the family is expendable. That is, we can just walk away from them and say, well, it's okay, we lost one, but we've got 17 others, so we're still okay. Families don't do that. Families don't have expendable family members. Let's start reading just verse 20 and 21. Then Jesus entered a house. Now, He's just selected the 12 and kind of commissioned them, let them know what their task is. Verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered, so that He and His disciples were not even able to eat. When His family heard about this, they went to take charge of Him, for they heard, He's out of His mind. So, if your family at different times has thought, you're crazy, you're in pretty good company, because that's what they thought about Jesus. So here, Jesus' mother and His brothers and sisters have heard a report. They don't know what to think exactly, but they're going to go help Him. It's interesting that they went. It's not that Mary turned to James and said, here's your brother. He's at it again. We don't know what he's doing now. They go find out what's happening and bring him home. They went en masse. They don't know what they're getting into. They don't know what they've heard a report, but they're not really sure about this. But they all went together. It's interesting that Jesus was always odd to them. He was different. From the very beginning, from His birth, you know, the angels are singing, the shepherds come, the wise men later come with great gifts for Him. He's called the King of the Jews. Herod's out to kill Him. When He's 12, He's in the temple doing question and answer with the most learned men of the day. Jesus is always different to them. And yet, when there's trouble, the family responds. We've got to do something. We don't know what the problem is, but we've got to go do something. And so the family gets together to go find out. They've heard that there's trouble, and they want to find out what the trouble is. That's what families do. Families respond to distress. First of all, because nobody is expendable. But also because the family, a real family, is always involved. The family wants to help the pain and wants to help the hurts that occur in life. This is a picture of Dr. David Demko. He is a widely known expert on aging issues, and he was talking before Congress. He was talking about elder care. There are elderly people who need some help with some basic functions of life. And I think most of us have understood firsthand those kinds of conditions. He pointed out that 80% of elder care in the United States of America is done by family members rather than caregivers. You know, nursing homes or extended care facilities of some sort. That's not the norm. 80% of it is done by family members, and that is a very big problem. You very well know, some of you know firsthand, what a big problem that can be. It's difficult, requires some resources and some sacrifice. Another study indicated that in the state of Florida alone, the involvement of family members saves $17.5 billion a year that would otherwise have to be allocated through taxes and so on to help people who just need some assistance with the last phases of their lives. Well, what's so hard, I think, is for this 80%, what's so hard is the adjustment that takes place when we can't help. We want to help. We're involved. We're emotionally involved. We're mentally involved. We're physically involved with this. And sometimes the circumstances are beyond us. And there just isn't anything that we can do. It's very hard to make that adjustment because families respond to distress. It's what we feel and know that we should be doing. And sometimes it's just not possible. The family is involved in these situations. They respond to distress because healthy families want everybody to be healthy. Healthy families want everybody in the family to be healthy. There's a kind of selflessness in that. And healthy families very often have to make sacrifices in order to help other family members. Well, that's okay. That's what they do. That's how families work. That's how healthy families work. And that's what Jesus demonstrates to us. I don't suppose that it was very convenient for Jesus' family to walk down wherever they had to go, leave their home, take a walk down the road miles to wherever Jesus is at in Capernaum probably, and they have to go and find out what the problem is. They've heard a report. They don't know anything about it. They've all got busy lives. There are things going on, but they've got to stop and go help the distressed because that's what families do. Healthy families don't ignore the problems that a member might have. They reach out to help in that distress. And they do that because, well, healthy families are unified. We're going to start here in verse 22 and read down through verse 30, but I want to point something out to you. What we're really looking for in this section is we're looking for a couple of principles that Jesus lays out. These teachers of the law will accuse him of being demon-possessed. He's in the wrong family, the family of demons. But Jesus responds with some principles about family unity and what happens when unity is lost. Look at this with me in verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Now, he's not talking about a building. He's talking about a family, a household there. If the household is divided against itself, it's destroyed. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Division destroys. Whether you're talking about companies or families or nations, division destroys. It seems so fashionable these days to bash our parents and talk about what a poor job they did. It's all sitcoms, all sitcoms on TV. You get that in books and magazines, movies, and so on. Parents just did a terrible job. One guy then was talking about that, and he said, "Well, I want to ask you this question. If my parents did such a lousy job, why am I so wonderful?" Well, of course, it's all my fault. I'm a self-made man, truly. I did it all myself. That's just ridiculous. It may be fashionable to bash parents, but division will always destroy the family. You remember when we talked about Joseph? You remember all the division that was in that family? Joseph's brothers hated him and consequently enacted a terrible crime against him. But that built a barrier and a wall between them and their father and ultimately built a barrier between each other. Division destroys. And Joseph had to bring about unity in that family again. Division always destroys. Healthy families are unified. And let me say about the unity idea, the principle of unity must apply to everybody in the family. I really struggled with how to explain this and describe this, but the unity of a family is not built around a person, a central individual in that family. It's built around a set of unifying principles. And the best of all, of course, is the principle of obedience to God. That's the best unifying principle any family can get. But all the family members have to be bound by those same unifying principles. And that means mom and dad have to do the right thing, just like the kids have to do the right thing, and the in-laws have to do the right thing, and the extended family has to do. Everybody has to be bound in that same spirit of unity. They all have to follow the same structure there. All of them have to be responsible to the highest aim that governs the unity of the entire family. That's what healthy families do. They're bound together in unity that's based on something higher, actually, than themselves. Well, when Joseph got his family together, you remember the story, how it ends there in Genesis 50. Dad has died. And all the brothers get together and they go, "Oh no, Joseph may kill us now. He's got all this power in Egypt and he could really pay us back for all the bad things we've done." And so they go and they tell him. Now Dad said, before he died, Dad said, "You got to treat us nice." And Joseph said, "Guys," you know, this is my paraphrasing, of course, "it's not about me and it's not about you. God is using this to bring about great good, the saving of many lives. Don't be afraid. You thought you were doing this to harm me, but God meant it for good." And so Joseph is able to bind the whole family together around the idea of serving God. That's the unity that matters. Now, with that central aim, the family is going to be bound together. These teachers of the law who have come to irritate Jesus and accuse him, they're looking for fault with him. They thought that they were bound by their allegiance to God. But in reality, you know, they were bound by allegiance to themselves. It was all about them and their power and their status and how others would look at them and see them. Unity has to apply to everybody within the family. One of the good things about families who are unified is they applaud good news. There's never any jealousy or envy of good news. What's good for one member of the family is going to be good for everybody. If nothing else, it's going to give us a better reputation. I got a couple of pictures here. Harry Truman. The one on the left is his elementary school picture. I didn't know if you could tell the difference. The one on the right is one that was taken shortly after he left the White House. Harry Truman came from very humble origins, farm family in Missouri. Rose to become President of the United States. Made some very faithful decisions and helped to determine the direction of the United States even today. Someone was asking him after he left the White House how a man like him, from rather humble origins, no family power, prestige, no special privilege that he had obtained, no perks or anything like, didn't go to the special prep schools, all the things that we think give everybody a leg up. They ask him, "How is it that a man like you, from rather humble origins, was able to rise to the level that you did?" And Truman's response was, "I come from good stock and I had a lot to live up to." I like that. I like that. You see, there's a sense of obligation to family. When family is unified, they applaud good news. You do something great, that's great. That creates a sense of obligation. I need to do something else good. I need to uphold the standards of this family. These are the things that the family celebrates. This is what's good for the family. Well, they enjoy each other's success. Unified families do that. Now, all of these traits of healthy families are shown in Jesus in this section. I want you to look at the last few verses. See, all of what I said before was just introduction to the sermon. Okay, don't panic. It's not exactly true. Let's start in verse 31 and just read what Jesus does here. Now, you remember, we started this story way back in verse 20. His family has come down because they've heard he's out of his mind. And the family comes down, and when they arrive, here's an opportunity for Jesus to say some things about his family. "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him." They can't get in. There's a big crowd. Even the disciples can't eat. They can't get in, so they send a message in. They send someone in to get him. "A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus' answer here in these verses shows all these characteristics of healthy families. His family is open to everybody who will come. Anybody who will do the will of God can be a member of His family. It's an open structure. There's always room for one more. Doesn't matter how many are there. It's also true that Jesus will respond to those in distress. When He's gathered with this group, He's healing. He's preaching. He's teaching them. He's providing hope in people who have never had hope before. He's responding to distress in their lives because that's what families do. And He's unified with everybody who will do God's will in His life. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. These are the traits of healthy families, and these are the traits that Jesus shows in this one little segment right at the end of this chapter. But in order to appreciate everything that He says here, we really had to see the whole thing develop from way back earlier in the chapter. And all of this, all these traits, all of it is guided by love. Okay, come on, you saw it coming, didn't you? It's all guided by love, that self-sacrificing desire to help and do what's best for that other family member. That's what real love really is about. And that, I suppose, is the dominant trait of healthy families, a selfless love for everybody in the family. Now, you know and I know that healthy families aren't necessarily ideal families. They're not necessarily the traditional family, mom, dad, the kids, the cats, the dogs, and so on. Sometimes people have difficult circumstances in their lives and they have to find ways to redeem those situations. Sometimes we don't have ideal families. But God doesn't call only the perfect people to be a part of His family. He doesn't call the perfect families. Sometimes there are single parents or there are orphaned children. Those aren't ideal situations, but those are still people that are called by God to be a part of His family. God calls sinners. He calls the outcasts. He calls the hurting. And He offers relationship. He offers family. You can be a part of the family of God. That's what Paul was talking about in the reading that Britton did for us in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. You can be part of the family of God because the people He wants in His family are whoever does God's will. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to be a part of His family. And you can be a part of His family just like everybody this side of the cross has become a member of His family. You remember how it started in Acts chapter 2? The day of Pentecost, the church is established and the people hear the gospel message preached for the first time. And they say, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you can say the same thing, "What do I do now?" Well, Peter's answer still holds. Repent. Stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing in its place because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Reenact His death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead. That's the moment at which His blood cleanses you of sin and you're raised to walk in newness of life, as Paul puts it in Romans 6. That's the time that you're part of His family. Now, if you're a Christian, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past. You've done that. But you haven't been home lately. You haven't been there for the family meals. You haven't been there for the family gatherings.
And you really don't even know if you're very welcome in this family anymore because you haven't upheld the standards of the family. You need to repent. Stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing. Come back home. Your Father waits for you. And so do we, while we stand and sing the invitation song.